perhaps a chairback Bible in front of you, you can grab and make your way to Isaiah chapter 65. We only have two chapters left in a series through Isaiah that has taken us almost to this point a year long to get through all of it. Today we're only going to be able to have time to get through the first 16 verses of Isaiah 65. So let me read those verses for us, and then I'll pray and ask for God's blessing on our study of this word, and we'll keep on going. So do listen, because God is speaking to you now through his true and good word. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am. Here I am." To a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, and the broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, don't come near to me, I'm too holy for you." These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, "Well, don't destroy it, there's a blessing in it." So I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for the breaking of the spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from my eyes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that you are powerful, that your hands have made us and fashioned us. We ask this morning that you would give us understanding, that we may learn your truth, that you would give us life today as you speak to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, our God of the Amen, and we ask it in his precious, his perfect and powerful name. Amen. You may be seated. We had, as I mentioned earlier in the service along the way, the annual youth retreat with the middle school and high school students Friday night all through yesterday, and I was with them this year, which happens only occasionally, and we were dealing with the topic of prayer, and every session I began with a question that I wanted to ask them. And last night's session, before we turned to a passage in Luke chapter 12 that is famously called the Lord's Prayer, I asked them what models of prayer they have in their life, who has shaped their mind and heart and practice of prayer. And as I was reflecting on that own question for my own life, I thought about the various people that the Lord has used across the years to shape me in my prayer life. And one of the people that has shaped me is not anyone that I have known personally. Certainly, I've read many of the books and basically everything he's ever written on prayer. And it was a man named Eugene Peterson, who is actually better known as an author than a pastor. And he was something of a unique pastor in terms of his voice. He was most popular at a moment in American church history when this kind of attractional, pragmatic philosophy of ministry was dominating America in the 1980s and 90s. And maybe it's because I was reared in that kind of a context that later on in life I gravitated towards his writings and teachings on prayer. And he would often speak about prayer being perilous. And kids, that's just a word that means prayer is dangerous. So for example, in one of his books that's titled Working the Angles, he says, praying puts us at risk of getting involved in God's conditions. So he almost warns in the next sentence, be slow to pray. And what he means by that is this, praying most often doesn't get us what we want, but what God wants, something that's often quite at variance with what we conceive to be in our best interests. Praying usually doesn't necessarily get us what we want. Praying lays hold of what God wants. Praying can be a perilous thing. And the reason I tell you that is because in Isaiah 65, we get God's answer to Isaiah's prayer at the end of chapter 63 through 64. Isaiah has wanted God to arrive. Isaiah has wanted God to show up. And what you're going to see this morning is how perilous it can be, dangerous even for many, that God answers that prayer. The central part of that prayer, if you glance back to chapter 64, verse 1, and we said last week was, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Students, it was this kind of central plea and petition that God would finally, at long last, just like he did at Mount Sinai back in the book of Exodus, he would descend upon his people in majesty and power and in terror, and he would do for them then what he had done for them so many centuries before. And again, today's text is the answer, really the beginning of an answer to Isaiah's amazing and urgent and persistent prayer. And what I want you to know from the outset, it's a prayer that does bring much peril and danger to many. And it's a peril and danger that you might understand when you think about that prayer that we recite every single Sunday morning here at Redeemer in the Lord's Prayer. One of the petitions is what? Let your kingdom come. Now, if you mean that sincerely, as you must, and as we ought, every time we recite it, what are we praying for but the arrival of God's kingdom and the simultaneous destruction of Satan's kingdom? When God answers that prayer, it's going to bring judgment upon many. It's going to bring salvation for many. Isaiah is asking the Lord, come down, rend the heavens, show up finally. That's going to be a blessing for some. That's going to be condemnation for others. That's what we see in our text this morning. And the reason I've titled it, What You Must Behold, is because you may have noticed, children, as I was reading the passage, how often in these 16 verses, Isaiah uses that word, behold. I'm going to show you actually in just a few minutes. He uses it in a few places. The ESV doesn't even translate it as behold. You could almost say that behold is the gospel preacher Isaiah's favorite word. 88 times in 66 chapters, he uses it. That's a lot of times across the book. It's simply a word, it's a verb, it's a shout, it's a call. That is very much, it's a gospel word. It's a good news word. The reason it's a gospel good news word is because the Lord, when the gospel comes to his people, when it comes in your hearing in places like this, it's not a call to labor to please the Lord. It's a call to look to the Lord's beloved Son. It's not a call to strive your hardest to meet his demands. It's a call to see what he has done for you in Christ Jesus. So as we think about what you must behold, I've just got three simple answers that I hope we can get through quite quickly this morning. These are not new to Isaiah. Three simple answers. One relates to seriousness, one relates to steadfastness, and the final one relates to significance. Because we see in the first seven verses of Isaiah 65 that we must behold the seriousness of sin. And you'll see what the Lord says in verse 1 of chapter 65 as he begins this answer to Isaiah's prayer. He says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. Now, you do need to recognize where Isaiah's prayer ended to understand what the Lord is saying here in response. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 64, it ended with a question we said last week. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Isaiah and God's people were living under the weight, and that spiritual sense of God's silence, and there was nothing worse than it than to not hear anything from God. Some of you are sitting in here today and you know the pain that silence can bring, the pain of a spouse that no longer will speak with you in a way he or she once did, the silence of a child that will no longer communicate with you in the way he or she once did, the silence of a close friend that no longer wants to be with you as he or she once did. The people here are experiencing God's silence. And the Old Testament makes true over and over and over that God's word is life to his people. So the silence of God is nothing more than death to his people. So it's as though they're living under not just silence, they're living under a sentence of death. The Lord speaks and he says, hold on just a second. That's not what's going on here. Look at the rest of verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. There in the original language of verse 1, it actually says, behold me, what's translated as here I am, here I am. You say, I've been silent. No, in fact, I have been saying over and over and over, behold me. And you wanted nothing to do with it. The silence is not on my end. No, the silence is on your end. Look at verse 2, the consistency, the persistency says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Verse 3 begins, a people who provoke me to my face continually. Behold me. Behold me. All the day, he says. Yet all the day, what you're doing is just provoking me to my face. And if you glance through verses 4 and 5, what it speaks about is the way in which they were so casually and carelessly provoking the Lord. It speaks about this kind of pagan idol worship. It speaks even of necromancy and witchcraft and these kind of secret tombs. It speaks about an old covenant people of God who knew they weren't supposed to eat pig's flesh, that are just eating whatever they want, offending and provoking God. Not only are they provoking God, they're living in prideful pretension. Look at verse 5. Keep to yourself, the Lord says, you've been saying. Do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. You need to understand the picture there of ancient Israel and Judah, a people that were given over to continual ritual religion, but they had no relationship with God. Their religion was pagan worship. Their religion was idolatrous practice. Their religion was, we do whatever we want to do. And then he says in verse 5, and we want to make sure all you other people know we're too holy for you. That's where actually we get this phrase, still common in much of our Christian culture, of holier than thou. This rankly sinful people thought they were actually so much better than everyone else. Because the reference there isn't holier than the Lord. The reference there would have been holier than surrounding people, perhaps even reference to a perceived holiness for those already in the midst of God's covenant family. It's nothing more than spiritual elitism, prideful pretension. And you need to understand that such temptations and patterns of prideful pretension and spiritual elitism aren't peculiar to Isaiah's context. I want you to think about, perhaps even examine your own heart today, how spiritual elitism and prideful pretension belongs in little churches like ours. The way in which you might say, oh, I wouldn't go to that church. They cast words on a screen when they sing. I wouldn't go to that church because they don't do this secondary theological thing that I say churches must. No, I wouldn't be with that people. It's too casual in what they wear. No, I wouldn't be with that people because this program is not present and this program is really righteous. There are a multitude of other things that I could poke and prod at that we need to recognize that even in a local church context like our own, spiritual elitism and prideful pretension can run amok, and we don't realize it any more than they realized it back then. But God is trying to speak to his people, isn't he? He's trying to urge them. He's trying to call them in such a way for them to wake up. So notice verse 6, behold, it's written before me, I won't keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap for all their iniquities. If you skip down to the end of verse 7, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. That language about God's justice, that language about God's righteousness, that language about God's retribution upon sin is nothing new by this point in Isaiah. What is he saying simply to you this morning? Behold the seriousness of sin. If you do not repent, if you do not behold me, I will repay. Now, good news comes in verses 8 through 10, as we're called to behold the steadfastness of grace. Behold the steadfastness of grace. We have a burn pit in our backyard that initially when we moved into the house got used quite a bit. It doesn't get used very often anymore. It seems to kind of be about this time this year when spring comes out again, and we're maybe piling up some branches along the way of pruning trees that kind of go in this burn pit. And we've had these kind of famous burns at our house in years prior. And Emily doesn't like to be around when Daddy's burning things in the backyard. And so we tend to burn things when she's working at the hospital on a Friday. And I remember one day we had a big burn pile that we had to burn. And she came home after it was dark and looked out the back window, and she said, why is it still glowing? It had been burning for so long, it was still, you know, really hot underneath this huge heap of what it seemed like to me at least, dust and ash. You know, underneath all that dust, all that rubble, all that ash, there was still this kind of potential for something to be lit again. And with a different metaphor, God's saying the exact same thing is true of his people who won't behold him. He's going to use this metaphor of grapes. All surrounded by rotten grapes, there are still a few good ones there. There are still people who are going to live. Look at verse 8. He says, as new wine is found in the cluster, they say, don't destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. This is another theme that's really common in Isaiah. We've seen over and over. It's this theme of God's gracious remnant. This portion of his people that he's chosen for himself, the portion of the people that he steadfastly loves, even surrounded by all the iniquity, surrounded by all the idolatry. Here's a people that he has reserved for himself, a remnant surrounded. Think about this imagery, children. This kind of, you know, you grab out of a vineyard, as it were, this large cluster of grapes, and they all look rotten, but there are some good ones in it. And he says, no, we're not going to destroy that whole cluster lest we destroy the good ones too. Jesus himself actually preaches a parable that sounds a lot like this. Sometimes you might hear it as the parable of the weeds or the parable of the wheat and the tares. He speaks about the gospel kind of being sown as it's preaching, that the wheat is growing, but Satan comes along and sows weeds next to the wheat. And so people come and say, why don't we just kind of burn the whole field down, get rid of all the weeds? Well, Jesus says, if we pull up the weeds, we might pull up the wheat too. So let it be where it is. I'll sort it out at the end of all things. Have you ever wondered why, students, that there still remains this kind of persistent evil in the world? I genuinely think, more acute to this text, have you ever wondered why there still remains sin, evil, things that are actually quite sinful and evil, even in a local church? Is not God saying, yes, there are some rotten grapes, but I have my people here. I'll sort it out at the end, is what he says. And that's where the text is going to go. You'll see verse 9, he says, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. If you look through verse 10, it uses this language of Sharon and this valley that speaks about places in the Old Testament often referred to as like kind of these desert, desolate places, maybe even representing something of these kind of extreme boundaries in that ancient world. The Lord's saying that there's a time coming when my steadfast grace, according to my sovereign remnant, they will know blessing forever and ever. Behold the seriousness of sin. Behold the steadfastness of grace. Recognizing even in the end of verse 10, this grace belongs to my people who have sought me. Well, would you say that you are a person genuinely seeking the Lord? Have you sought to behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ? That's the question that belongs to this text, and that brings us to the third and final thing that you must behold, which is the significance of your response. Because what Isaiah goes on to do is show us there's only two potential outcomes. Yet again, Isaiah shows us there's only two potential destinies that belong to anyone in this world. Look at what he says in verse 11. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. The original language actually just uses these names of ancient gods that are communicated here in the English translation of a fortune and destiny. We live in a context and community, don't we, that serve gods named fortune and destiny. Weeks shaped and lived, pursued in such a way to serve gods of fortune and destiny. Not even recognizing the irony here, the ancient people, that these gods are ones they have to be served food and drink. They can't serve themselves. Fortune and destiny. What does it profit, Jesus says, a person to gain fortune and destiny? What does it profit a person to gain the whole world, but to lose his or her soul in the process? So he makes it clear as you just look through these contrasts that follow in the remainder of the text that there are, of course, only two possible responses, and I want you to behold the significance of each one. He continues to say in verse 12 that he's going to destine these people to the sword who devote themselves to gods that are not him. He says, when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. You chose what was evil, what I didn't delight in. And so look through verse 13 and 14. He makes it abundantly clear with this verb, behold. There's this way and that way. And it's just that simple. Verse 13 and 14, therefore the Lord God says, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for the breaking of the spirit. Verse 15 speaks about the Lord giving his servants a name, but those who don't follow him will have a name that is cursed. To underscore just how real and genuine is the significance of your response, you can glance through what we're told in verse 16 twice. It's the only time in the entire Old Testament this phrase is used. It uses the God of truth, more literally, the God of amen, sealing, signifying the significance of your response. On which side of that behold are you? Behold, my servants shall live forever. Behold, the unrepentant sinners will know the sword and wrath of my anger. He says, I spread out my hands all the day long to rebellious people. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul picks up Isaiah 65:1 in Romans 10 when he's talking about the Gentile mission that the Lord has given to him, preaching the gospel to all nations, saying that Isaiah said something very bold, which was that the gospel is going to go outside of Jerusalem. It was going to go outside of Israel. The Lord was going to save people, Gentile nations who didn't seek after him. People like all of us that sit in the room today. This is what you must behold. The question is, are you beholding him? I have a twin sister who comes over to our house with some degree of regularity to play with the children. She probably could rightly be called something of like the annual aunt of the year. She's just as a special treasure to our family in all kinds of ways. And one of the things that she has often loved to do, because we've always had enough small kids at the house, is play hide and seek when she shows up. And it's a rather raucous game of hide and seek whenever Marin shows up for a variety of different reasons. But there's often times where she will hide, you know, some little child in a place that's really hard to find them. And so you see the other kids kind of going through the house, and eventually they're with some sense of exasperation, you know, at the end of their rope, not being able to find the person that they're seeking, and they'll cry out, "Give me a hint! Give me a hint!" And then eventually the person is found. Now the Lord is not playing a game of hide and seek with his people. They think he is. You've hidden yourself from us. Here's his hint. Behold me. Behold me. My arms have been outstretched towards you day after day. What's the sovereign, saving, eternal hint for you today that you must behold? Outstretched arms of Jesus Christ on a cursed cross of Calvary. What do you see there? The seriousness of sin, that God would crush his only beloved Son. What do you see there? The steadfastness of grace, that a Savior would take the penalty that his people deserve, that the sword of wrath he would take into his very heart. What do you see there? The seriousness of your response. What are you beholding there today? Let's pray together. Our Lord, open our eyes that we might see our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that in the gospel itself, you have told us that the light of the knowledge of your glory is revealed in his very face, and may we see it today and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together as we respond to the Lord's word unto us, as we sing, printed there in your bulletins, Behold Our God.